Okay, Keith, I just turned it on now. Yeah, sorry, I didn't have it on earlier. I didn't realize. You got me? Got me? Check, one, two. One, two, check, one, two. You got me? Can you guys hear it? No? You can hear? I can hear Keith, too. Are you coming through the speaker? You don't have me? Oh, there it is. I think I hear it. One, two. Sometimes at Cornerstone, when I was, working at the station, the audio guys, all the audio guys I've ever known are always a little weird. So I get along great with them. And a lot of times they would do stuff and they'd put all this like echo and, you know, we'd be talking, you just hear this, you know, with your voice and reverb and bass. And yeah, it was just a lot of fun to play around. So, technology. All right, well, why don't we go ahead and get started? We can begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll jump right into today's lesson. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your word and for your spirit. And Lord, we thank you that we have the promise of heaven and of perfection in every aspect of life. And that awaits us, Lord God. And even now, that promise should inspire us and motivate us. And Father, we pray that we would believe and live in the light of eternity, that it's real, that it's coming, that it will be all that you have said it is and far beyond what we can imagine. So, Father, even as we take this time to study, let us not lose track that we are doing these things to grow in your likeness, that we would be able to enjoy you more and glorify you more. And we will be able to do that forever if we believe in you now. So, Father, we again, be with us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Today's section may be, maybe not too for most of you, I guess, in this room, but it is very controversial in the sense of it's hard for Christians to grasp God's sovereignty in these categories. And I don't know too many Christians who haven't at some level, at some point, wrestled with God's predestination of all things, and yet man being a free moral agent who is accountable and responsible for his real choices that he must make. And to be able to balance that teaching and be able to understand how to put these passages in place, I know is difficult. And I, not raised in the Reformed tradition, did not know and did not embrace the doctrines of grace, as we call them. God's sovereignty, predestination, double predestination, that was certainly not part of my past. And in fact, when I was a believer, and I'm convinced as much as I can be convinced of those things, that I was a believer at that time, I did not believe. In fact, I would have rejected what we call Calvinism, predestination. And I remember especially in trying to understand, God's sovereignty, God's love, man's responsibility, and so forth. And that really hit me tangibly with my father, who was a good man, like so many men of that generation. Good, responsible, moral, never heard my dad cuss, never saw him drunk or any of the things that, just hard worker, retired with over a year's worth of sick days saved up because you never missed work and all of that stuff. And just, so good in so many ways to us kids, would do anything for us. We knew that. Just had a really good dad, and yet not a believer in Christ. He went to church. He was even on church council for a while, but everybody went to church back then. Everybody. When I was converted, I knew that my father was not living for the Lord. I understood the difference, between a converted person living for Christ and a person who said, oh, of course there's a God, and, I'm a good person, and you're a good person, and so forth. And so I remember, and I'm just telling this story to try to put the lesson in context. I remember trying to understand, on the one hand, God's love and God's offer of salvation to all, and yet the fact that some didn't believe, and my understanding, not recognizing predestination and election. And I would say two things. God would only predestined in election what he saw people would do, you know. That was the way I understood it. And I know I, even at the time, you know, I knew I was probably playing a little bit of a game there. But I remember thinking that God wants my dad to be saved even more than I do. You know, when I would pray for him and I would wrestle with, how do you witness to your father as a young man? And I've talked to young men in this church who've gone through the same thing, especially when their father is, you know, in some cases dying or close to dying. How do you tell your father, Dad, you know, you really need to believe in Jesus to be saved? And, you know, the man who's taught you so much and that you look up to. And so that was my understanding. That was the way I wrestled with it, and not really understanding God's predestination, God's sovereignty, God's reprobation, and how that is good and so forth. So as we go through the lesson this morning, I don't know, I'm not in a rush. I'm not going to try to get through everything. But if you do have questions, or if you have scriptures, I have a list of scriptures here where, and we can go to many more, but where I find these doctrines clearly taught. And ultimately, that's where we base our understanding of God, that the Bible teaches these things. And therefore, we need to balance that out. And I know there are passages where people will go to try to show that, well, no, God hasn't predestined all things. Well, bring those passages, if you have any of them, during the discussion, and we'll look at them and see if we can't figure out how they fit together. Because that's something that I think as Christians we need to begin with, that position, right? We know the Bible is true. It's inerrant. It's infallible. It never contradicts itself. So if we have one verse that sounds like it's saying, well, man ultimately is deciding his own fate, and then we have another verse that sounds like it's saying, well, no, God has predestined the exact number of who will be saved and so forth, we need to figure out the way in which they fit together. We don't want to try to make them fit together in a way that we are pleased with. We want to fit them together in the way they actually do, because we know God doesn't double speak. We know God doesn't say, you know, yes, yes at one point and then no, no at another point, and it never meets together. We may contradict ourselves. God never does. Art. Okay. That's good. I'll do that. I'll do that. So Art's asking, how did I come? Because I confess to you, I did not believe in predestination in the sense that God does predestine first all things. I believe that God would predestine those things that he knew would happen. You know, because you have to do something. The thing is, if you're a believer in God's Word and you're reading the Bible, you have to do something with the concept of predestination and election, because the Word is everywhere. You know, the Word is in the New Testament more than 24 times. Elect, 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 elect. So you have to have a doctrine of election, and how you understand and harmonize that. So my thought was, well, God chooses those he knows are going to choose him. So that's the way I started with it. And yet, you know, those scriptures that we'll look at always put God's choice in eternity. God's choice is in, and of course, now you could do the same thing. Well, God knows in eternity as well. Here's where it started to come apart for me, and I started to think, no, it has to be that God chooses first. God chooses first. That's why we choose him. For me, it was two doctrines, I would say. The first one was what at the time I understood as the doctrine of eternal security. I remember hearing Charles Stanley. I used to watch him every Friday night at 10 o'clock. You know, I'm 21 years old. Friday night at 10 o'clock, I'm watching Charles Stanley. All everybody else is going out to the bars and getting drunk. And I mean, I was a new Christian and I couldn't, you know, Charles Stanley, you know. And he was preaching on that. And I don't know if I got it from him or if I knew it and he was echoing it, but I remember hearing him teach on it and thinking, this is clearly the teaching of the Bible. Clearly, I can't lose my salvation, right? If I'm really converted and saved, because there's a lot of traditions that teach, well, you can lose it, but then you can get it back and all that stuff. And some will even say, well, if God knows that you're going to lose it, he'll kill you first. And, you know, this just, you get into this weird kind of stuff where, you know, but in my mind, look, if I can lose my salvation, then the promises of God can never really be mine, right? I can't really have eternal life right now. And if I can lose it, And God would let me lose it so that, like, if I died while I was saved, I would have eternal life. And yet, I live long enough to not have eternal life. Why would God let that happen if he really loved me? You know, if there were that moment I wasn't. So, you know, in my mind, if it's God's strength that keeps me. And that's what I started to see. Well, the only reason I stay saved isn't because I'm good enough, smart enough, my faith is stronger than my unbelief. It has to be God. It has to be that God is stronger than my unbelief. You know, so I understood that and I saw that in the scriptures. Therefore, if God keeps me saved, because I would mess it up, it's a pretty short hop to, well, the God had to start it. If God has to be the one who keeps it, then God has to be the one to start it. So it was those, I'd say it was those two things. My understanding of my sinfulness and my understanding that God's strength is what saves me ultimately, not my strength. And starting to recognize that, well, if I'm saved and this person isn't, and if it's ultimately my choice, then aren't I better than this person? And I knew that wasn't the case with me. I knew the only reason why I chose God and not my friend who was killed was because God changed my heart. And I started to understand that. So I'd say those are the, you know, it hit home for me and in my study of scripture at the same time. I mean, I remember writing in my study Bible, and I found it recently, you know, it sounds as if God wasn't trying to say, you know, where Jesus is saying, you know, I'm doing this so that their eyes will be closed. And that didn't fit my God is trying as hard as he can to save everybody theology at the time. It looked as if God was purposely closing their minds so that they would not come. I mean, that's what the scripture clearly said. So I had to start to do justice to passages like that and recognize, well, nobody deserves salvation. As soon as you get to that point, it's like, well, then God isn't wrong to send someone to hell. He's actually just giving them what they deserve. And nobody deserves a second chance. And if I have a second chance, I'm just going to screw it up anyway, because unless God gets a hold of me, I'm going to run back to sin. So recognizing that love of sin, that desire, you know, I think the problem is the free agency part. We all feel that we're free and we do exactly what we want. We know that, right? Nobody's forcing me to say or do the things that I do. And yet to take it a step further and say, but why do I do the things? And why do I say the things that I do? Well, it's because I want to. Well, then that's the problem. Because my wanting is the part that's bound in sin. I can call it freedom, but the fact of the matter is I do not, apart from God's grace, want him to rule my life. And I do, I have that position freely. No one's forcing me. John Wesley's famous statement of being dragged kicking and screaming into the kingdom of God is just false. But nobody's dragged kicking and screaming into the kingdom of God. And that's why I think he couldn't understand predestination. But to understand, you know, my ice cream example. I mean, I always give my ice cream example, right? I mean, why do I love vanilla ice cream and not chocolate? Nobody's forcing me to love vanilla and not chocolate. I freely choose, but I choose it because I actually do like it. And my desire comes first, and my liking comes first. And then my choice comes, or it's not my choice. If someone forces me to choose chocolate, I'm choosing what I don't want. And that's the way sin is. Until we're converted, we want sin. We choose sin. And therefore, we can say we're free, but we're free with a bound heart that is bound in the love of evil. Ultimately, we are saying no to God. You will not rule in my life. And that's where we're at before we're converted. We're in that position of what the Bible calls being spiritually dead. We're dead in sins. We have spirits. They're functioning, but they have, there's nothing in our souls that wants God unless he puts it there. And I think until you come to that place, I really think total depravity is the linchpin for predestination. If God would not choose some to come to him and just leave it up to people to choose what they want, unconverted, fallen, sinful people, nobody would be saved. Nobody would ever be saved. Nobody would ever come. And so God's predestination is not God forcing some people to go to hell, forcing other people to go to heaven. God's predestination is God choosing to give people heaven who would never come, who would never say yes to him. And when we understand that, I think we see the goodness of it and the grace of it. So we'll walk through these sections. We'll see how many we get through again. If you have verses, especially the first section, 3:2, is just sort of God's sovereignty in his knowledge and in his will and in his judgment. It's 3:3 at the bottom of the page that we get into the predestination to life and everlasting life, or to death and to everlasting death. And that's when we can bring in those scriptures. But let me just get through this first section here. So, although God knows what whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, most people will grant that. Not all people today. Today you've probably heard of open theism or progressive theology or something like that, where it said, well, God can't know the future free decisions of people. He can't know them because it's not possible to be known. That's like trying to know a square circle, which I agree, God can't know the inherently unknowable. No one can know what a square circle looks like, because that's an absurd concept. It can't, it's not possible. It's not a real thing. God can't know that. But that God can't know the future decisions of men, that is not the same category of knowledge. That is not the irrational, the impossible. But that's what some would say, so that's how you would get around this. Well, God is learning. Well, if God is learning everything in Scripture, you know, and all the promises of God and all the assurances, we can't trust them because God himself doesn't know. So, I mean, you just lose the God of the philosophers if you don't say God knows all things. Even Aristotle and Plato and Seneca and the rest of them understood that the divine ultimate being has to have all knowledge of all things, because he is the one who keeps things going. I mean, they got that much out of it. God knows whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet hath he not decreed anything, his plan for the future, because he foresaw it as future, or as that which would come to pass upon such conditions. Now think about that, if that was the case. If God planned what he saw would happen, is God really planning it? God, in a sense, is prisoner then to the future. Well, he sees it is going to happen. Now, does he have to plan it? You know, that's the second question on this kind of thinking. God sees what's going to happen. Either he has to plan it, or he doesn't. If he doesn't have to make what he sees is going to happen part of his plan, then guess what? What he sees is going to happen isn't determining anything at that point. But if he does have to make it part of his plan, now he's forced. Now God doesn't get what he wants. What is just going to happen, God has to accept. And that's ridiculous, right? Because everything that God would foresee about creatures, creatures only exist because he made them. And all that the creature can do, all of its abilities, are only there because God gives them to them, right? And God can take them away at any moment. So for us to say that God foresees a future and then he has to plan it that way, or he just chooses to plan it that way, is to somehow put creatures outside the power of God, because there's only a future because God wills there to be a future. The sun only comes up tomorrow because God wills that the sun come up tomorrow. So I think just, you know, all that time we spent on the character and the attributes of God just show that this could not be. If God is the all-powerful, all-knowing being who has created everything that exists, then it can't possibly be that the future is first known by God and then he plans it, because there isn't a future for him to know unless he says, yes, I will that creation continue another day. And if he doesn't will that it continue another day, then where does it get the power to continue? God is the ultimate power of all things. There's no power but God. God gives us power. We can do things. I can lift this Bible. I can't lift this room. God could give me the power to lift this room, right? But every power that I have is from God, and that's true for you, and that's true for all that we do and think and choose. All of that's from God, and he continues to give it to each one of us. And so this understanding is very important for us to just put forward consistent theism. Consistent theism demands that God cannot have to make his own plan, as it were, based upon something that he knows is going to happen. That's sort of a manichaistic or a dualistic idea of God, right? There's some other power out there that God knows about, and now he's prisoner to it. Adam. Yes.
Does he remind God that, like, he
yeah.
makes his promise?
Yeah. Yeah. All right. Let's go to a concrete passage where that is actually happening. One of my favorite passages of Scripture. We have Exodus 32, when the golden calf happens, and that's when Moses is up on the mountain, right? And they hear the golden calf. And Moses comes down from the mountain, right, and he breaks the tablets and so forth. And the conversation that God has with him begins. Let's see. Go get down your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. Yes, very good. All right. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people." Now, obviously, God isn't just learning that for the first time, right? I mean, we know that understanding. And yet, you know, God will say things like that. You know, I don't want to get too off track with where we're at. But, you know, when Abraham's about to sacrifice Isaac, and then after God stops him and he says, "Now I know that you truly fear God," right? Like, I didn't know that before. Obviously, God knew that before. But it still had to happen. And it still had to, you know, in that sense, God had to know it as real and so forth, and Abraham had to know it. And so when we see those kinds of things, so same kind of thing here. God already knows who they are, but they're exercising it now. And God does respond to us in how we live our lives. And so God is angry with sin. Now his people have sinned. God knew that they would do this. But now it's happened. And therefore God is now expressing to Moses his real attitude towards sin, I think, in verse 10. "Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation." And I don't know about you, but if I was Moses, they've already tried to stone Moses by this point, right? They don't like Moses. They've shown that multiple times. They didn't want to believe him when he came into Egypt. They said, they blamed him for everything. "You've made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh." This is a pretty good sounding offer. Wow, I get rid of all those troublemakers and God will start with me and we'll do it right. You know, me and my family, because we're so much, you know, there's a lot of, I think, sinful man in this kind of thing. And yet Moses doesn't do it. And all he had to do was just shut up, right? "Let me alone," God says. "Let me alone and this is what I will do. I will destroy them all and I'll make you a great nation." Then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, "Lord," and I love the pronouns here, "why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt with a great power and with a mighty hand?" He's reminding God, these are your people. You brought them up. "Why should the Egyptians speak and say, 'He brought them out and to harm them and to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth'? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by your own self, and you said to them, 'I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of, I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever.'" So what does Moses do? He reminds God of his promises. He reminds God of the covenant. He pleads, as it were, God's own covenant back to God. And what does God do? So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. And Moses turned and went down the mountain. So now if we read that right on the surface, God was upset. He's going to wipe everybody out. Moses was merciful and he changed God's mind. Now, I think
our understanding of this passage and what's going on, and of course our doctrine of God has to cause us to say that's not what's happening here, right? What is happening here is God, who raised up Moses to be the one to go between God and the people. He made Moses a mediator. God did that with full knowledge of all the things that were going to happen and everything else. And in fact, as we're going to see, I think it's because it's his plan that he knows that it's going to happen. And so when Moses pleads with God to turn from his wrath, who ultimately is putting that in Moses' heart? Well, God is. And what is God doing by that? What is he teaching the people? That they need a mediator. That if they just try to come before God without a mediator, they're going to be consumed. Because that's what God's wrath ought to do. And so there needs to be a way in which God can be gracious to his people. And Moses, as a type of Christ, is showing them that. And I think that's the point of this kind of thing. So, we could read it on the surface and just say that. But I think we'd have to throw out, you know, everything that we know about God, even in the choosing and setting aside of Moses and the promise that he makes to Abraham even before this, I'm going to bring your people out. They're going to be slaves for 400 years. I mean, that was all part of the plan back in Genesis 15. So none of this is unknown. And I think even beyond that, we could say here that if God would do that, if Moses would say yes, let's say, you know, okay, Moses just says, all right, I don't want to be involved in this, you know, just going to not say anything, and doesn't plead for Israel. And then God destroys. This is one of those what if, you know. Well, if that would happen here, then the word of God would fail. All right, because already God has promised back in Genesis 50, Genesis 49, when Jacob is pronouncing the prophetic blessings, and they are prophetic blessings. We, you know, we can't bless this way. I can't bless you so that certain things will happen in your life. I can ask God to do that. But Jacob is pronouncing these blessings. And he says about Judah in Genesis 49:10, so, you know, 500 years before this, 400 years before this, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh, a messianic title, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. And so here God promises Judah will be the one to rule over his people. And he's talked about a king, they're going to have a king at some point. And so God's already sworn that Judah is going to, through Judah, the Messiah is going to come. And Judah is going to be the one, the scepter, the ruling power in Israel, because Israel is being a nation. And Jacob is foreseeing the nation of Israel. God's already promised to them he's going to make them a nation. 400 years of suffering in Egypt, they're going to be pulled out. He told that to Abraham back in Genesis 15. So now Jacob, you know, 100 plus years later, and Judah is the one who will get the scepter until the Messiah comes. All right, so, you know, David is of the line of Judah, and David's house rules because God chose Judah. Well, he did it way, you know, he's revealing his choice way back here in Genesis. So if Moses doesn't say anything, God wipes out the line of Judah. Moses is Levi. He's not from Judah. He's a Levite. And so if Moses wouldn't say this, God's word would fail, God's prophetic word. And I think that's a powerful thing to realize, that Moses is pleading with God for mercy because God raised up Moses to plead with God for mercy. And God then has mercy upon Moses. What does that show us? That shows us that our actions are significant and they matter. They matter eternally. They matter powerfully. And that God uses us to accomplish his will. It was his will that Israel be his people and all the things that happened to them, but he brought that will to pass through Moses, at this point pleading with the people, you know, and many other places. You know, I could think of the place where when the Red Sea happens, the parting of the Red Sea. I was talking to a young minister the other day, and he said he's preaching through the historic books of the Old Testament, but he only preaches part-time, so he's taking one sermon per book. I was like, wow, that's kind of an interesting concept. I said, what, you know, what did you pick for Genesis? And I even threw out Genesis 22. He said, yeah, he said Isaac, Abraham and Isaac. That's what I did. And I said, well, what about Exodus? What would you pick? And I said, well, you know, we did Leviticus. I said, Nadab and Abihu. He goes, yeah, I did Nadab and Abihu. I couldn't think of Exodus. I said, what did I say? The giving of the Ten Commandments. He said, no, I did the parting of the Red Sea. I said, oh, that is a good one. That's the, you know, the symbolic of the symbolism of salvation. But what happens when the Red Sea is being parted, or the Red Sea is about to be parted, and God is ready to, you know, deliver the people? The people are lined up. Exodus 14. Here it is. Exodus 14, let's begin in verse 10. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? I told you, they didn't care for Moses. Why have you dealt with us like this to bring us up out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we die here in the wilderness. And so Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. And then listen to this, verse 14. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. All right, then what happens? And the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry out to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward. But the sea's in front of us. We can't go forward. But lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they will follow them. So I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over his chariots and horsemen. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh and his chariots and his horsemen. And the angel of the Lord who went before the children of Israel went behind them, put a pillar of cloud, so you know, give them some time. And then I'm going to skip ahead. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. Why does God say to Moses, lift up your hand, stretch out your rod, divide the sea? Did he need Moses to do that? Did that have anything to do with dividing the sea? Moses has the rod of dividing, right? There's no power in that rod. And there was no power in Moses. And yet God said, until you stretch out your hand, the sea's not going to divide. You know, this is just one of those places where God uses us to do things. He doesn't need to. He didn't need Moses to plead with him to save the people. And yet he raised up Moses to be in that position, right? Does God need me to preach the gospel to people? No, but people have been saved because I preached the gospel to them. Would they have been damned if it wasn't for me? No, and yet, in a sense, if it wasn't that God ordained that I preached the gospel and somebody got saved, they wouldn't have been saved. You know, we can play the game of, well, what would happen if, you know, I love, my favorite one is, what would happen if Adam wouldn't have listened to Eve, you know? I don't know. It didn't happen. It couldn't have not happened because it was God's plan that he listened to her. He was responsible. He shouldn't have. There's a sense in which God didn't want him to listen to her, and yet it was also God's plan that he do. Right? And it's just not possible to consider what would have happened. That's this contingency stuff. And I'm glad you asked that question because that's exactly what we're talking about. God doesn't know anything according to contingency, right? We'll say things, well, if this happens, then I'll do this over here. And if this happens, I'll do this over here. When I played football, I used to love the quarterback option play, right? Quarterback option, where the quarterback rolls out and he can pitch it back to the guy if it looks like he's going to get tackled. He can keep it himself if it looks like he can gain more yards that way. Or he can pass, right? If it's a quarterback, you know, he's got three options to do. Well, how does he make his decision? It depends what happens. Depends how the defensemen respond. He tries to make the best decision he can depending upon the contingencies of how the defense looks at him. God never does the quarterback option. He knows if he's going to run, if he's going to lateral, if he's going to pass from all eternity, because he knows exactly what's going to be in front of him, because he has ordained what's going to be in front of him. And, you know, these
couple of verses, Ephesians 1, in him we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Notice it doesn't say God works all things according to the foresight of his knowledge. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. God, the future is what God wants to happen. Right now, immediately people think, well, what about all the horrible things? Well, there's a sense in which, obviously, God hates sin and never wants sin. And yet, he does ordain that those things happen in the bigger picture of his plan. Right? Could God have stopped Eve from saying yes to the serpent? Wasn't he there? Didn't he know what was going on? Of course he could have. If he could have stopped it and he didn't, then there must have been a reason why. And at that point, we say either God was forced to let it happen, which is absurd. He didn't even need to make them, let alone let them do rebel. Or God had a good reason to let it happen, which means he chose to let it happen. And so that's what we're talking about here. Everything that's in the future is according to the counsel of his will. And we can't see all things. And God hates injustice and wickedness more than we do. And yet it does have a place in his plan or it wouldn't be here. And God is going to, and of course our ultimate hope is that God is going to make every evil thing completely pay for what it's done. He's going to restore every good thing that's ever been harmed. And he's going to make up for 100-fold, he says, any suffering that was unjustly gone through. And so we know ultimately there is going to be perfection and it will all work out. But for whatever reason, God has ordained that these things be that they are. And I think ultimately it's that he would be known by his people completely and we would be able to enjoy him more in heaven. And we'll get to that here in a minute where I think I see the kinds of rationale. But we know God is good. God is all powerful. God is all knowing. Therefore, whatever does happen is in the plan of God. And ultimately it's good. It's ultimately it's for the good. I don't want to say it's ultimately, there is real evil and it's not good. But ultimately, real evil has a place in God's plan to make ultimate good. And we know that in our own lives, right? Everybody here has examples of something bad that happened to you that you were benefited in the long run from, right? Can't we all give examples of that? Well, you know, in God's plan, I think that's the way all of it works out. So Romans 11, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments. Notice how his judgments are connected to his knowledge. And his ways past finding out. Why does God do it this way? We don't know. I can't fathom that. But he does. And I can see small examples of how that is the case. You know, where I will even do things that I don't want because I know it's better. Right? My favorite example when the kids were little was, you know, Calvin and Daniel come home and they want to go out and throw the football. You know, I love throwing the football. Of course, Daniel never wanted to throw the football. But I love throwing the football with the boys. Or I could help them, you know, with their math homework. Which one do I want to do more, you know? But which one is better, ultimately? They need to go through the pain and suffering of learning math. And then we go outside and have fun. And it's better for them to do that. And so, you know, don't we even in our own lives have these times where we choose to allow something or have something happen that nobody enjoys, and yet ultimately it's a good thing. I guess somebody enjoys math. It's just, you know, maybe there's someone somewhere that enjoys, not in this room, right? So, yeah, Pi Day. So, how God's wisdom and knowledge are seen in his way. So here, remember when we were in Samuel, I know I spent time on this, but I just love this passage. 1 Samuel 23. Remember David's on the run from Saul, right? You know, we could say, why didn't God just strike Saul dead? Because it wasn't his purpose to do that. It was God's purpose for David to use whatever ability he could to run from Saul and not sin in the process. And David is growing spiritually and learning and his life has meaning because of that. And 1 Samuel 23:10. Then David said, O Lord God of Israel, your servant has certainly heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me into his hand? Will Saul come down? Here's David asking about the future, right? God, is this going to happen? Is this going to happen? As your servant has heard, O Lord God of Israel, I pray tell your servant. So David knows that God knows the future decisions of men.
He's no process theology, open theism kind of guy. He knows that God knows what Saul's going to choose to do. And he's asking God to reveal it to him. And the Lord said he will come down. God doesn't say, well, I'm about 90% sure. Right? He will come down. And then David said, will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul? So here's a contingency. All right, Saul's coming down. Now what's going to happen now that Saul comes down? You see, this is like second level, what would happen if. So if Saul comes down, now what's going to happen? And the Lord said, they will deliver you. Two things that will happen depending upon what David does. David stays, Saul's coming down. If David stays and Saul comes down, the men are going to hand him over. So what does David do? David and his men arose and they departed from Keilah and they went wherever they could. Then it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah. So he halted the expedition. He did not come down. Well, God said he would come down if David does this. David didn't do this. Now the future changes in effect. Well, it was always in God's plan, but David didn't know what it was, and he's trying to do what he can do, and he's asking God, and God's telling him, I know this will happen if you do this, I know this will happen if you do this, and that happens. David doesn't do it, neither one happens. Denny?
That's a great example. If David would have stayed,
yes.
That's an example of what we define as fatalism.
Yes. Well, yes, fatalism is, there's nothing I do matters. On the contrary, in God's predestination, everything I do does matters. That's the difference between God's predestination and fatalism. I'm trapped by some laws. I can't escape my fate. David would have died if he would have stayed in Keilah. And again, all of God's promises would have fell to the ground. The Messiah is supposed to come through David. You know, well, David wants to do what God wants. And of course, God had it so that when he told David this, David's going to respond. You know, and that was part of God's plan as well. But David's actions are meaningful. Jesus says something similar in Matthew 11. And I think this is a powerful statement where Jesus talks about a contingency that would have happened if something else would have happened. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if, here's the contingency, if the mighty works which were done in you. So Jesus has just done a bunch of miracles, right, in these cities. If the mighty works which were done in you had been done, they weren't, but if they had been in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and in ashes. They would have repented if God would have given them more light. Isn't that interesting? But God didn't do that. And so they didn't repent. But I say to you, it would be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. Why? Because you had more light and you didn't respond to it, and they had less. Did God owe anybody any light? No. Was God wrong to not do those works in Tyre and Sidon? No. He could have wiped them out the moment they were born for their sin. But he let them live and he let them prosper and he let them conquer. And you can read the history of Tyre and Sidon and all of those things they did in rebellion against God and hating God. And yet they had food and gladness all of their days, even as they hated and rebelled against God. God's mercy was great to Tyre and Sidon. And yet it was not so great that he turned them away from their sins. Steve. Father. Yeah. 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 We're going to, I might even have that in the next section because that was definitely a verse that I had. Yeah, I have it, I think, in section 4. Look at section 3.4d. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world. And that's a significant thing. Obviously, Jesus knows God's plan and he's accomplishing God's plan. And that means he doesn't treat everybody the same. He doesn't treat anybody unjustly, but he does give some mercy that they don't deserve and that he doesn't owe them. He chooses to be merciful to some. But the rest of this passage, right? And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, you will be brought down to Hades. Listen to this. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. Why was Sodom destroyed? Because God couldn't even find 10 people that feared him enough to turn away from gross sin. And yet David, or Jesus says clearly here, if these were, now notice he's not saying they would all be converted, but he's saying that they would have stopped the sin that brought the judgment on their cities. They would have done it if he would have done those works, but he didn't do those works, and so the judgment came. And so God knows all contingencies, but God knows nothing contingently. That's the principle. Max.
But I'm reminded right behind you, we had the musical recently at the play, and that's something, or at the school, and that's something my mom always helped me sort of grasp with this analogy that God is sort of the playwright, and he writes our play or musical, like you
Yeah,
said.
Yeah.
Everything is his plan. There is an author's intent behind us, and there is supposed to be a lesson learned, and everything is for the good, really, of the audience.
Yeah,
that,
yeah.
But of course, we have God, the playwright, acting in his own show. But that always helped me as a kid because, of course, being in those, on stage, I wouldn't feel free. But it is the plan, and of course, to the character's eyes, they're doing everything freely. And every character I play is doing what is in their character.
You, as the person playing the character, has to say this line and so forth, but in the play itself. Yeah.
That always helped me as a kid to grasp that.
That's interesting. See another hand back there.
But if you look at it from a perspective of this is the other answer, if I don't.
Yeah. No, not at all. Yeah, well, I mean, at least when it's taught rightly, you know. No, that's absolutely true. And of course, everything we do does matter because of that. And I've wrestled with that where people have said, you know, well, if everything's predestined, what I do doesn't matter. You know, it doesn't matter if I pray for somebody's salvation, God has his elect. And, you know, would we say that about Moses' intercession, that it didn't matter? And yet, can we say that God did not predestine his intercession because he had already promised that the scepter would come through Judah? So, you know, he has to, the fact that we act and that our actions matter because we are part of God's predestination. And every time, I remember this one guy, he would always say that, and I try to point out to him, look, if what you're saying is real, if what you're saying is true, that my actions don't matter, then what your view of predestination at that point is, God has predestined everything except me. And I'm locked out. So everything I do, I'm pounding on the wall trying to matter, and I can't break into God's plan for everything else. But I'm not part of it, which is absurd. I'm part of it. All that I do is predestined of God to have eternal significance. So that my prayers really do matter because God predestined that my prayer will save someone or my lack of prayer won't. And I'll be responsible, right? I mean, God talks about being responsible for not doing the things that you know, that he will hold them accountable. So I can't use it to escape my responsibility any more than to be depressed that I can't do anything. I am called, and I am a free agent, and I can do the things that are in my power to do, and yet I have to understand that everything that I do is part of God's plan. And that, that's why, like, you know, when I first came into the faith, I was in circles where, you know, every once in a while, maybe God's going to do something, and maybe he'll use you. You know, if you're in the right place at the right time, you may have, like, you know, 8 minutes of your life that mattered. Because God, because see, their idea was God breaks into the creation and he'll turn things here or there at certain points. He sort of lets everything go. Everybody, it's according to man's free will and God's foreknowledge of that. But everything is just happening on its own, except every once in a while God jumps in and turns it. And maybe if you're there and you're part of that, wow, something you did was part of God's plan. And that's such a depressing view when the view of Scripture, I think, in Reformed theology is everything I do is part of God's plan. Every prayer I pray, every action I do, it's part of His plan. It matters. Why would I pray for someone's salvation if God does not predestine all things? That's the real question. Why would I ever pray for my dad to be saved if it's not up to God? I mean, my old view was God wants my dad to be saved more than I do. And well, then he's trying everything he can to save him. Why would I pray and ask him to? He's already trying. It's not in his power, though, because he's hands off and your dad has to make his own decisions. Why would I ever ask God? What could I say? God, please let my dad hear the gospel today, because I know you can't force him to believe it, because that's that's out of your power. You've got to be hands off. So I can't pray for you to save my dad, because then you would be making him make a decision that he didn't freely make. So I guess I could pray that maybe he'll hear the gospel a bunch of times. But no, I can't pray that either, because people have to choose to say the gospel to him. So I would be asking you to force them to do something that they didn't freely choose, because what's left for God to do? If God can't predestine the choices of men, what can he do? I guess he can still make it rain or snow. But from what I understand, we can see the clouds now. So somebody might choose to go up when God wanted it to be sunny. And somebody chooses to take their planes up and see the cloud. Now it's, I mean, what's left? If God doesn't predestine our choices, what does he do? What can he do? If he predestines all things, then I can pray for him to do anything and know it's in his power. I can pray that he takes my dad's heart that did not believe in him and put faith in it. And I know God can do that. I don't know that he will, but I know he can. And I ask him to, because I know what he says in his word, he will hear my prayers and he will do even beyond what I ask. So there's my incentive to pray. Because God himself has said, I'm going to do things based on your prayer. And we see it in the life of Moses. That Red Sea would not have parted if Moses wouldn't have put that little stick in the air. That's how important our actions are. George, did you have? Maybe in our plans, right? There's a lot of things that aren't supposed to happen in my plans. Yes. But in God's perfect plan. Yes. And we don't ever want to say that everything that happens God likes or wants in the sense of, enjoys. But God's will, even allows wicked people to live and do certain things. And that's part of his plan too. Jesus said of Judas, the Son of Man goes just as it is written of him, just as it is written of him, that his beard would be plucked out, that he'd be spat upon, that pierce his hands and feet, all that stuff in the Old Testament. The Son of Man goes just as it is written. It must happen. And yet woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had never been born, because he did what he did freely. And therefore, he'll be responsible for it. So, well, let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for this just high and holy doctrine of predestination and your sovereignty and how that should bring comfort to us to know that we're never outside of your plan. We're never outside of your control, and that everything we do is eternally significant. Oh, Lord, how we should be spurred on to act when we recognize your power and the way in which you place us and call upon us to do things eternally significant. And you even put it in our hearts. Father, how we pray that you would evermore use us and quicken us in these things. Help us to enjoy this good life you've given to us and to walk in it zealously, seeking to do all you've commanded, knowing that that is our highest and most noble purpose and that you will do much good through us if we do those things. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Talked about last week. You mentioned the it's because of the justice of God that unbelievers are just.
Yeah.
But it's also the justice of God, God is being just, redeeming us because of what he has done through his son.
That's right.
That made such an impact. I had never thought of that before.
To me, that's...
That was incredible.
Yeah. Wow, that's awesome. I'm glad. Praise the Lord, because that is. That's my assurance that he will certainly give me life, because he would have to break his promise to Jesus.
Yeah.
So, yeah. Thank you, Terry. Thank you for that. Going to sneak past you guys. Liam, how you doing, buddy? Man, you're getting tall. So, Paul, next week. Mom's the word, told you. Mom's the word. So. Oh. Popular too. Sales by telling me that.